Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain?
God chose to send the vast majority of all mankind to hell.
For me, the best answer and the most appropriate response as a Christian, as a believer, is to cry too.
I care about what's true. I'm an educator, I'm a scientist, and I want people to understand the truth about the universe in which they live. That's what I care about.
I am queer, I am part of the church, and I am not an issue.
There's still some areas in there where we'll have some questions that we just can't answer. No matter what you believe, you can't answer everything.
When I speak here, I've got, you know, just a few moments, a few minutes. And for some of you, you're here, you're not Christians. You wouldn't call yourselves Christians. Maybe you're not used to church. In fact, maybe the last 15 minutes for you was kind of a mixture between something slightly bizarre, something slightly threatening, and something kind of wonderful. I don't know, there could be all kinds of things going through your minds right now. And you just need to be made aware from the start that I will probably leave you with more questions than answers by the end of this. In fact, you might find it a little bit frustrating. You might find it frustrating that you can't wade in, that you can't interject. And what we do have is we have midweek groups where we get together as individuals who are all trying to find and follow and love and serve. And it gives you a chance, whether you're fully a person of faith, or whether you're on your way, or whether you're skeptical, or what, to be able to tease some of these issues out a little bit. So if you're not part of a midweek group, perhaps you're a little bit new to church, maybe you've been a friend brought along by someone, we'd love to give you the opportunity to join groups. And every week, every Sunday at 5 o'clock, there's a bunch of us meeting at the Pitcher and Piano. And the idea there is that it's just a way for people to make friends, to get connected with others, and so that you can find out maybe the beginnings of a little midweek group. But today the topic is a convenient truth. One of my friends said to me, "Isn't it a little bit convenient, Philip, that you happen to be, by and large, brought up in a Christian country by Christian parents, and you just so happen to believe in Christianity? Doesn't that strike you as a little bit convenient?" And we have a number of issues. What about all the other faiths? What about all the different things that people believe? There's so many different things out there. How can anyone be true? And how do you know that you've got the right answer? And for some people, they look at Christianity and they just think, well, it's just too much for me to swallow. I can't get that far, because it just seems too easy, too obvious, that the thing that I had maybe when I was in school and they did the assemblies and we sang the hymns, that thing is the right way, you know, and I just happen to have had it. So what we're going to do is we're going to try and tease out. And what we're going to do is we're actually going to look at what the Bible says about these kinds of issues, because they're not new. But before we do that, I just want to get three myths out of the way. The first myth, myth number one, is this, and it's myth and it's not true, and that is that Christians have a monopoly on truth. Sometimes people will say, "I don't believe in the Christian God and I don't believe in Christianity because I've looked at other things and I've seen beauty and I've seen truth and I've seen stuff that has worked in other areas of life, and I've seen it out of faith, I've seen it in faith, I've seen it in different religions, and so I'm put off by thinking that Christianity is the only answer." Let me lay that one straight to rest. Nobody says that Christians have the monopoly on truth. The Bible is full of passages that talk about God giving light to all the world. There's a famous phrase, a saying that says all truth is God's truth. And you would expect God, if he is real and if he is someone that exists and wants to be known by human beings, you'd expect him to sprinkle that truth all over the place. And so I'm glad when I see something in someone else's faith that I can identify with, that I can get behind. That's not a deal breaker. That's actually part of the way that it works. The second myth is this: all beliefs are equally valid. Because what sometimes people will say to me is they'll say, well, Philip, you have your opinion, but someone else has their opinion, and I don't believe their opinion, so therefore I don't believe, you know, they're all the same, all religions, they're all the same, they're all saying the same things, and if I don't believe in one, then I don't need to believe in any of the others. And people will talk about, you know, what about a flying spaghetti monster? You believe in that? Well, it's ridiculous. And they'll say something which is patently ludicrous. And they'll say, well, that is obviously not right. And therefore, Christianity and all the other religions, they're all obviously not right either because they're equally ridiculous. But actually, we know that that's not true. We don't live our lives like that truth. You can't say that everything that people believe is equally valid. And without wanting to be glib about this, when we are in a time of mourning and pain with what's happened in Paris, there's no one that would look at the events in Paris that would deny that the people that perpetrated the atrocity believed what they believed in. But we do have the right to critique that. We do have the right to say that's not a good thing to believe. That's not a helpful thing to believe. That it doesn't produce good fruit. It doesn't produce good outcomes. It doesn't do anything good for humanity. And so therefore we can actually say that is not to be on a par with something else. Now, this is not me talking about Islam, because actually, statistically, something in the region of 1.5% of all Muslims worldwide are allied with any kind of hardline extremist Islam that advocates violence. It's a tiny, tiny, tiny minority of a minority of a minority. But the beliefs that they have, they're not equally valid. And so you have to take the belief, and you have to take it on its own merits. And then the third myth is this, myth number three. Says this, Christianity is simply a matter of faith. That's a myth. It's not true. We want to get that out of the way straight up. Some of you, you've said to yourselves, well, I don't want to become a Christian. I don't see myself as becoming a Christian. I couldn't become a Christian because I don't have that faith. As if Christians are the kind of people that have somehow magically got out of the air the ability to believe something which has no rational basis, but it's just a leap of faith. And you think, well, some people have got faith, others don't. I don't happen to have faith, and so I can't go for it. Actually, we're going to see this a little bit later on, that Christianity is not simply a matter of faith, at least not in the way that you mean it. But why is this thing a deal breaker? I'll tell you why it's a deal breaker. It's a deal breaker for Christians to say that their way is the only way. And Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, not I am a way. Possible truth, maybe a bit of the life. He said, no, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Christians, it can be a bit of a deal breaker. Because what about all the other faiths? Let's look at it, okay? Let's get global about this. In our world today, around about 32% of the world's population are Christians. That's a couple billion people. But 32% of them would claim to be Christians. Around about 23% of the world's population are Muslim. That's the second world largest religion. After that, 13% of people are actually Hindus. That might come as a surprise to you, but McDonald's doesn't do too well in those countries. Next up, 11% have... Actually, I have had a McDonald's in India. It's just lamb. It's really not great. But 11%, they're no religions. They're the nuns. They're atheists. They're agnostics. They are secular. They're the people who say, I don't think about belief. I don't have a belief. I don't want a belief. I've rejected belief. I don't know about belief, but I don't have any particular religious affiliation. After that, it's actually Buddhists. 6% of the world's population are into Buddhism. After that, you've got around about 5% which are into Chinese folk religion. And so we're talking about Shintoism, Confucianism, Taoism, and also the kind of ancestor worship and the kind of the little village Chinese folk worship. And then the remaining 10% are the others. We're talking about the Jewish, Sikhism, Shamanism, Shintoism, Rastafarianism, Mormons, JWs, Scientologists, Satanists, science, Christian science, Jedi. Jedi is the world's latest official religion. 1.7, I don't believe that. You just made that about thin air. There was a
big thing on the internet.
Okay. Yeah, actually, that's true.
1.7%.
Yeah, and that was a survey done in Australia, and they, you know, put... To be honest, to be fair, I think they're saying it ironically. And essentially, it's a catch-all for people saying, you know, there's a whole bunch of faiths out there. So how could you possibly say that Christianity alone, even though it is, you know, by far the biggest faith in the world and growing, how can you say that that has, you know, the truth? How can you say when there's all these other ones, there is thousands? Now, it's worse than that, because it's not just the number of different beliefs, but it's the spread of views within that. So within Christianity, you've got three main branches. You've got Protestants, you've got Catholics, and you've got the Greek Orthodox or the Russian Orthodox, the Orthodox Church. Out of those three branches, you've got somewhere between 20 to 40,000 different branches, styles, and types and traditions of Christianity. Within Islam, 23%, again, you've got tens of thousands of different branches. You've got the main ones, Sunni and Shia, but within them, you've got 10,000 or more different denominations, different styles, different philosophies and theologies. The same with the Hindus, the same with the Buddhists, hundreds and possibly thousands of different styles of faith. So when you have all these different opinions and you've got all these people that are believing something, you know, you've got billions and billions and billions and billions of people across the face of the earth believing something different, how can you possibly say that Christianity is true? And when you've got so many different ways and so many different versions of all these different things, it's like being in a room. Suppose you're in this kind of, I don't know, this futuristic room and you can't get out. It's like a Maze Runner or something like that. And you've got all these doors stretching out, hundreds and thousands of different doors. And you have to choose. You can only choose one. And the one door is the door that will let you out. And one person says, it's this door. And another person says, it's that door. And another person says, no, it's the 300th door. How do you know, just because, you know, you have your own belief, that your door is the right one? Even more frightening. Did you know that in Islamic countries, with Islamic culture, 98% of people who live in these countries identify themselves as Islamic. They identify themselves as Muslim. 98%. In other words, it's not just about, well, I chose a door and I chose a religion, but it's about the fact that I happen to be brought up in a culture that pretty much predetermined what I was going to turn out to be. Now, let's do a thing. Put up your hands if you here today were brought up in some way, form, shape or another going to church as a child. Put your hand up. Now look around. That's the vast majority of hands. And where are you here right now? You're in church. Big coincidence. You know, isn't that convenient that you just happen, the thing that you happen to be brought up with, whether that was a little or a lot, whether people big into church or just every now and again because it's a Christian country. How convenient you happen to be brought in the right way. Lucky you. Is there anything that we can do about this? Let me just read you a little story, because what I want to paint to you is a little picture of the fact that this is, as I said before, this is not a new thing. This has happened before. This is something that the church has had to contend with all of its life, all of its history. It has never been one amongst none others. Christianity has always been one amongst many. In fact, it started in a very incredibly pluralistic society. That's what we call when there's lots of different viewpoints, lots of different faith, lots of different religions. And actually, one of the guys that ended up writing most of the New Testament, he started off in a different religion. He was a Jew. In fact, he was, to put it mildly, the Richard Dawkins of his day. If you imagine, those of you that know Richard Dawkins, a big opponent, a big enemy of Christianity. And Paul was that equivalent in his day. But instead of just writing nasty tweets and being a little bit sneery and a little bit high, you know, snooty about Christians, he would hunt them down. He would imprison them. He would have them executed. So fanatical that he would travel outside of the borders of his own country of Israel and find Christians. And he, in one of his autobiographical passages, he said, I dragged them out of their homes. I dragged them kicking and screaming. I had authority from the chief priests to lock them away. I wanted to stamp it out. I wanted to get rid of all Christianity. And then he has this experience, not unlike some of us who stand before you here today. We didn't always have a Christian faith. We didn't always go down this path. But Paul, and that's the name of this guy, he sees the risen Jesus and he ends up becoming this incredible missionary, spreading the message of good news to everybody. He goes on these different sort of journeys, these tours, and the second out of the three that he did, the major ones that he did, he gets into a spot of problems when he's going through Greece, and there's a bit of controversy. There was always controversy around the early church because people thought they were nuts. And so he's sent away from this one particular town for his own safety. He's escorted into a town, a city, Athens. Now, this is Athens in the first century. And what you can see is that great big building on top of the rock, the Acropolis. That's the Parthenon, which was the temple to Athena, who was the goddess of Athens. And what Paul found himself doing is he found himself wandering through the streets of Athens. In those days, there was only around about 10,000 people that lived in Athens. And he couldn't help himself. He began to speak. He began to speak about this news that God is real and he's alive and he's reached out to us in Jesus Christ. And it began to stir, because what they had in Athens, they had a very kind of religious, philosophical culture. And they loved to debate these ideas. But there was a kind of philosophical council who would basically give their say so to whether you could promote your particular brand of thinking, religion, philosophy, or idea. And so Paul is pulled up in front of this council. The council was called the Areopagus, and you can see that they meet in this place. That little incline there where the Areopagus is, it's known as Mars Hill, dedicated to the Roman god Mars. And so he's brought up, and this is where he's called to account. Who are you? We want to know more about what you believe, because we've got loads and loads of beliefs, okay? Is yours just a convenient truth? And this is what Paul says to them. It says this: Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious." Understatement. I said there were 10,000 people living in Athens at the time. So comparatively small, it's like Bristol University. It's just like 10,000 people. And yet there was 30,000 idols spread, plastered across the city. One Greek noted that you're more likely to meet an idol in Athens than a human being. And so these people had all these faiths, you know, they were totally embracing of everything. They were the kind of people that says, it's fine, you can believe loads and loads of different things all at the same time. And we want to believe something because we believe that there's something out there. They were very religious. And when Paul says that, he's not a dig, he's not being sly, he's not being funny. He's just saying, do you know, that's a good thing because you're seeking, because you've got questions. And if that's you, if you're here and you've got questions, you don't have a whole bunch of answers, that's a good thing. He then goes on, "For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription." And actually, the deal is this. They were so keen about having gods and idols, and we talked about that last week, that they wanted to make sure that they didn't miss anybody out, just in case, you know, they would offend one of the gods and something bad would happen, and they're praying to all these gods, but the one god that they haven't got an altar to, he's like, well, I'm really offended, I'm gonna, bam, pestilence, that'll teach you. And so what they did was they said, we've got an idol, an altar with the inscription "to an unknown god." The Greek word "unknown," it means, it's literally agnosto, where we get the English word agnostic, to the agnostic God. The God who is just out there, don't want to offend you, don't know your name, but just whoever you are, it's for you. And then he says this, "So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you." In other words, Paul is saying this. He's saying that for anybody who has any kind of integrity about themselves, anyone that has any kind of curiosity about the world, there is an opening for us to have a conversation. And let's see how we go. And Paul does this amazing, amazing thing. It's just this classic message that he gives to them. And the first thing that he does is the first thing that we did in our Deal Breakers series. That's why we did it. That's why it's so fundamental. That's why, if you haven't seen the talk from last week, Monkey's Uncle, get back on the web, go view it, because this is fundamental. This is the stuff that sets you up. He talks about the creation of the world. He says this, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human And so essentially he's talking about Genesis, he's talking about creation, but he does it brilliantly. He starts to talk about God, but he doesn't draw in Adam and Eve and the snake and the fruit and all of that stuff, because that's not the culture that they were in, and that's not the point of the story, and that's not particularly important. The important thing, the point of the story, is the point of the story, which is God created the heavens. God created the earth. You know, there was two branches of philosophy, Epicureans and Stoics. The Epicureans believed that matter was eternal, it was always existing. But God says, no, it had a beginning. In the beginning, God created. He's not served by human hands as if he needs anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. So remember, we talked about God making order and categories in the world, making a sense of you belong here, and this is fixed, and this is something that gives us a bit of structure and a bit of rationality to our lives. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. In other words, he says, look with your eyes. See the world around you. See what God has done, and know that that speaks to the core of your being. It tells us something very, very important about ourselves. Years ago, when the kids were small, in fact, there was no Isabel, there was just Zoe. She was a little baby. I had to go to India. And I was going to India to visit some churches, and I was going along with a missionary. And I was going to be away for 2 weeks, and it was kind of a big deal because, you know, we hadn't been married for too many years, and it was certainly the longest period we'd ever been apart. And it was, you know, a big deal to be apart for 2 weeks. And so the other thing is that there'd been a bit of violence against Christians. Some Christians had been killed, some churches had been burnt to the ground, and it was a little bit kind of dicey over there. But I remember kissing my wife and my baby goodbye at Heathrow Airport, getting on a plane, and then landing in India, and the most amazing thing happened. Because the first day that I was there, I opened up my bag, and I was aware that it was Valentine's Day sometime during my trip. And I had left Kate a little Valentine's card. Yeah? Romance is not dead. So I'd left her a card. And I was thinking, maybe she's left me a card. I don't know. But as I looked in my bag, I found not a card, but a little red note on a piece of little red card paper. And it was handwritten by Kate. And it said this: I love you. I'm longing for you. Come back home to me. I thought, wow, that's wonderful. And then I put that, and I sort of put it in pride of place, and I showed it to a few people. Look, my wife loves me. I am loved. And I thought that was the end of it. And then the next day, I found another note. I found it, and I had one of these bags. I had loads of pockets in, and I zipped another pocket, and I pulled. There's another red note. And blow me down. But I found over those next 2 weeks, note after note after note. I'll tell you where one was. It was, I opened up my can of shaving foam, and in the lid, wrapped inside. I missed it for days. And then one day I just happened to see inside, there it is, curled up. I love you. I long for you. Come back to me. I kept finding the notes. It was just the weirdest thing. It was so bizarre. She'd hidden them so well. I even remember finding on the very last day that I was there, a little red note. And it was just rolled up with my extra pair of pants. I guess she expected me to use those pants earlier on in the trip, but, you know, she was not to know. But, you know, I got there in the end. Out of the pants, I love you. I long for you. Come home. Now, I couldn't see her. We weren't, you know, we didn't have mobiles. We didn't have that much communication. I think I rang home once. But it was like I could feel her. And these little red notes, they pointed me towards her. No matter how far away from her I felt, no matter how much separated we were, a little red note that would point me. And it would make me think, yes, she's there for me. Yes, she's thinking me. Yes, she wants me to. And I was propelled back into her arms. God, Paul says, has flooded the world. Little red notes. I love you. I'm longing for you. Come back to me. I love you. I long for you. Come back to me. And here's a sunset. I love you. I know your pain, I know your issues, I know your sadness, I know your hurt, but I'm longing for you. Reach out to me. And Paul says to these members of the Areopagus, he says, he's not far from any of us. It doesn't matter whether you've had all kinds of strange beliefs or misguided ideas or things that are not quite fully 100, but it does not matter because God loves you. And even if you feel far from him, even if you feel that you're estranged from him, even if you're not sure that there is a God, you look at the world and we can just see and we sense that it makes sense. We see something in the world and it calls something out of us. And it might be a mountain range, or it could be a symphony, or it could be a great work of film like Mad Max Fury Road that we talked about last time. But we find little red notes. I love you. I love you. I'm longing for you. I want you. Please come home. You won't ever feel at home until you're with me. And so he paints a picture of God. But then he turns his gaze inwards to us. He says this, therefore, since we, let's talk about us. We've talked about God. He's the creator. We can kind of feel that that's right. But let's talk about us now. Since we are his offspring, we've been created in his image. We talked about that last week. We shouldn't think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. Now, this next line makes Christians go crazy. If they think about it, you may have read it before, you may have overlooked this line, but this is just, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. You go, what? I thought God was supposed to be like, either it's true or you're out. Either you believe all the right things or your name's not on the list, you're not coming in. No, Paul says, hey, you had an idol, you believe some weird stuff about Zeno and Stoicism and... I'm just going to overlook it. Christians get crazy when they read verses like that. And it's, but it does make sense. Because if you think about all the people in the Bible that are told, that we're told that they have faith, so many of them are before Jesus came along. So many of them are before Christianity. In fact, even the early Christians that we read about didn't have the Bible that we have. And what about Moses? Well, he had the law, but only halfway through. It wasn't there when he started. What about Abraham? No one believes that he was not part of God's precious family. And yet, no law, no sacrifices, no belief, no Bible, no scriptures, no nothing. But just a God who loves. Who says, look, I'm going to make myself as clear as I can for you. You do your best. And yeah, there's a bit of ignorance. Again, the word is agnostic. But I can overlook that because I see what's inside of your heart. But then he goes further. He says, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. In other words, Paul says, look, you look outside and you can see something that makes sense, something that just seems to point to the order of the universe and the magnitude of creation and the beauty of it and the transcendent times that we have. You know, that those things, it just makes sense that there's someone, there's a moral universe. Where does personality and passion and heart and relationship and joy and bravery, where does all that stuff come from, if not from the image that we're created in? But when you look at yourself, and this is when he talks about judgment, he says, actually, we kind of know that there's a sense of right and wrong. We know in our own selves that, you know, you get a bad conscience about something, or you feel guilt about something, or you feel shame about something. And you, there's a part of you that no one enjoys these feelings, but you kind of know that it's valid because we deserve sometimes to feel bad when we do bad things. And you know that you've done things that you regret. And that sense that, yeah, I feel the consequence of that. It's almost like a little internal voice that lets us know when we've gone wrong. And there's also a beating beacon inside of us that says when there is injustice and when there is wrong and when there is evil, someone somewhere has to pay. There has to be a sense of calling to account. And the Bible says, actually, one day, and this is why this issue is important, one day we're all going to stand before Jesus and we're going to be judged. And we kind of know, yeah, that's fair enough, because if we've done wrong, we deserve to be judged. If someone else has wronged us, we kind of want them, we want there to be an accounting, even as it is a terrifying thought. So you've got two things. You've got the external, you've got the internal. You've got seeing something that makes sense, the world around us. And you've got feeling something where it just kind of feels right. There's a little voice on the inside, that conscience, that little kind of Jimmy Cricket thing that keeps you on the right track. And so many people think, well, that's it. That's all you've got. You become a Christian on the basis of those things. You know, you look and you think it makes sense and you feel right. And you hear Christians feeling, you know, they'll say, well, I just feel great. And I pray and I feel good. And I got that and I feel forgiven. And you just think, well, that's it. But it is not it. It is not the end, because Paul goes one step further. And this will absolutely blow the doors off. Because Paul says something which some of you had no idea was in the Bible. You had no idea that this was a resource for you. You had no idea that this was on the menu. This is an option. It's on the table. And this is a word that Paul says, and it is absolutely staggering. He says this. He has given what? Proof. He's given proof. He's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. So this is the big idea for this week, and it's this. Christian faith is the result of what we see makes sense and what we feel is right, but what we become convinced is true. Paul literally says, it's not just what I see out there that points me to God, and it's not just what I feel on the inside that makes me feel good about this, it's the fact that he proved it, proved it, proved it, proved it. The Greek word used, it literally means convincing grounds for belief. That is what Christianity offers. And it's something that no other faith, as far as I'm aware, even goes near. It's more like a kind of take it or leave it deal with most philosophies, most ideas that people have about faith. It's kind of, well, you believe it or you don't believe it. If it makes sense, then you go with it. If you've seen it work in other people, then you go with it. But Christianity says, whoa, 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 whoa. Hey, proof. We can prove it. We can give you convincing grounds of belief. What I see that makes sense, what I feel that feels right, but what I become convinced of. Now, it takes time to go through these things, but Paul essentially says the whole of Christianity, it stands or rises on the resurrection. So, you know, turn the other cheek, love your neighbor, all that other stuff, you can just put it by the wayside if we don't have the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because that is the fundamental thing. Either Jesus lived, either Jesus died, either Jesus raised from the dead, or nothing. So anybody who's looking to find out, is there anything in this Christianity, or is it just a convenient truth? You say to them, look at the evidence, look at the convincing grounds of reason. And many, many people have become convinced of this over the years. Because, and we don't have time to go into it today, but there's some resources that I'd like to recommend to you. For those of you that are looking, there are convincing grounds of evidence. The kind of thing that you think, yeah, no way. I mean, thousands of years ago, matter of opinion, how can we possibly know? You know, we don't know where Lord Lucan went, never mind where Jesus went after. But actually, the more you look at it, the more you think, wow, I've become convinced. And when the Bible talks about proof, it doesn't talk about put it in a test tube kind of proof, but it just talks about a belief based on solid grounds. I've got good reasons to believe this stuff. Academically, intellectually, socially, morally, physically, spiritually, relationally, communally. I've got so many, and they add up, they add up, they add up, they add up, they add up. And so finally, I find myself on something which is strong, on something which is firm. And that's why, my friends, much to the chagrin of those that would try and tear it down, Christianity is increasing over the world. The more that we know about science and technology, the more that we know about rationality and having decent basis for believing something, the more that we know about the world with its multitude of different faiths and different, the more Christianity grows. Did you know that right now, today, in China, there are 70 million Christians? 70 million, that's more than the population of the UK. In 10 years' time, the statistics tell us, and this is despite the Cultural Revolution, this is despite Chairman Mao trying to snuff out Christianity, this is in spite of churches for years and decades being places that were illegal,
In 10 years' time, the statistics tell us that there will be 160 million Christians in China, which will what? It will make it the most populous Christian nation in the world. It will overtake America. In another 5 years, in 2030, there will be 250 million Christians in China. Because people are saying, hey, I can see that this makes sense. And it feels right. But I'm becoming convinced that it is true. Now with Paul, this is what happened with him, the result of this. It says some of the people became followers and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. But it also says, in fact, if we go back a verse, it says this, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them did what you did inside. They sneered. They just thought, well, this is stupid. Which kind of blows apart the theory that says, well, in those days they were all stupid and, you know, they were superstitious. They would believe anything. Actually, most people thought, you're talking nonsense. This is absolutely ridiculous, crazy stuff. I can't stand here listening to a crazy person anymore with this crazy nonsense. And they sneered and they went off. But others said, well, I'd like to hear you again on this subject. So the three reactions. Some just dismissed it out of hand and that's always going to happen. Some people became Christians there and then. A member of the Areopagus, right there and then. And some people says, yeah, well, I'd quite like to hear a little bit more on this. Which category do you fit into? Are you the person that says, no, not for me, nice place, I'll enjoy the view, but that's it, I'm checking out. Or are you the kind of person that says, do you know what, I'm not there yet, but I'd like to know more. And this is why I say I can't provide all the answers, not here at least, but I can start a conversation. And actually there may be some of you, and you have come to the point where you think, yeah, I think I'm convinced, I think I'm up for this. And so I'd like to finish with a prayer before I hand back to the band. And a simple prayer that just says, God, I'm willing to open up myself to you. I guess that is always the final convincing proof when you step over the line, when you trust him in the face of, you know, not 100% cast iron certainty. You take a bit of a punt, a bit of a risk, a bit like any relationship. You don't know exactly how you're going to get on going in, but you take the risk. And I'd love to pray a prayer with you. Before I do that, just for those of you that are looking for a little bit more, a book I'd love to recommend to you is one of my favorite books. I've bought it about 7 times for different people. It's called Letters from a Skeptic, and it's by Greg Boyd. And so if you're thinking, yeah, okay, well, I'm intrigued, but you didn't tell us any of the convincing proofs. You just put it out there. I'm really sorry. But here's a great book, and there are many like it. And if you want more, come and find me. We'll have a little donut, and I can give you my best shot. But I'd like us to pray right now because, you know, Christianity, it's an intellectual thing, but it's a heart thing. And you might be here and you think, oh, I've got no idea about the Areopagus, but I do want to be forgiven. And I know that I'm not right with God. And I'd love to be able to pray with you. So let's pray right now. Just offer this simple prayer to God. Make this prayer your own. This is a prayer opening yourself to God, inviting him to come and be present in your life, because the Bible says he's not far from any of us. Dear God, I offer myself to you. I pray that you'd come and that you'd live inside of me. I don't understand everything, but I'm willing to believe that you lived for me on this earth. You died for me. And that you rose from the dead. And I want to take a risk on you. I want to open up myself to you. I want to know your spirit living inside of me. I offer myself to you now. Come in. Forgive me for my sin. Give me a brand new start. Make me one of your family. I thank you that you love me, that you long for me. I want to come home. I offer this prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'm going to go back to the band, and after that, there's going to be a little opportunity in the corner to meet in the prayer corner, to get someone to pray with you, or even to just to talk with you.